Matthew chapter 6. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. If you've been with us over the whole weekend, Jesus has taught us to begin our prayers, Our Father in heaven, reminding us that we're speaking to our heavenly Dad, that is God Almighty, who absolutely loves us to bits. Despite everything, despite your wickedness and your weakness, he loves you. He's your heavenly Dad. Because knowing who we're speaking to determines whether you bother praying and what you pray about. And this is where it all begins. We have to understand who our Father is. And when you start to understand that, you'll want to pray. And then, of course, he taught us his first three petitions that express our first love for our heavenly Dad as our Lord. Hallowed be your name. That is, may our Father be honored everywhere. Your kingdom come. That is, may our Father rule everywhere. And your will be done. May our Father's plans prevail everywhere. And now his second three petitions express our dependence upon him as our Savior. For daily bread, that is his provision, for forgiveness of sins, his pardon, and deliverance from evil, his protection. Because whether or not you realize that these are our top three needs. That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, some of our most desperate cries don't get anywhere near his top three. An ideal partner, a perfect body, a dream house, they're not mentioned. Jesus wants us to realize the gravest dangers that we face. You see, bread is to preserve us from death, forgiveness to preserve us from judgment, deliverance to protect us from Satan. And it's very interesting that Jesus doesn't mention any massive global issues. He was well aware of the evils of slavery and leprosy and Roman occupation, the social, physical, and political disorders of his day. No doubt he went on to pray about those things, but they're not of the first order. Jesus wants us to look beneath the surface of current social conditions, to recognize the eternal spiritual dangers of death, hell, and Satan. Pray for all those other things, but begin with these. See, that is not only to pray for peace in Palestine, for safety in Syria, and for calm in Korea, but for their peoples to find the spiritual blessings of peace, safety, and calm in our Saviour. You know how so often people stand and pray in church, and they pray for peace in Syria, and you want to say, to be blunt, it's not great just to pray for peace in Syria and then let people go to hell. We want for peace in Syria so that people can preach the gospel and people can find eternal blessing in Christ. He's prioritizing the greatest human needs of every age and culture. Indeed, this second triplet of petitions are linked by the little word and, unlike the first three, because we can't survive without all of these three. If you like, here then are three priceless treasures. These are the massive cone or diamonds in the scriptures to dig up in our prayers every time we pray. First, give us today our daily bread. That is provision for life itself. Jesus uses the ordinary word for bread here to signify our basic needs. That is to sustain our physical life, food, clothing, jobs and homes, our spiritual life with the living bread of Christ broken in death, and eternal life in the Sabbath rest of the kingdom of God. Physical, spiritual, eternal. But the word daily is notoriously difficult. Literally, it means for the coming day. But does that mean for today, or does it mean for tomorrow, or any number of other variations? Jesus deliberately chooses a word with a broad meaning and with significant Old Testament background in God's provision of manna for Israel during their journey to the Promised Land. Read about that in Exodus and Numbers and so on. That epic experience taught so many important lessons concerning God's providential care that a portion of manna, literally wotsit, I mean, imagine wotsits. I quite like wotsits. You know, those sort of cheesy things. Well, basically, the desert was covered in wotsits. So I'd have been very happy. And perhaps more literally, whatchamacallits is what it means. And so there was a jar, a golden jar of whatchamacallits stuck in the middle of the temple to remind people of how God provided for his people on their journey. So let's take each of those aspects in turn. Firstly, daily bread includes our physical needs. As Israel were taught to trust God to provide enough to survive their journey from slavery in Egypt to the Promised Land, we must learn to daily depend upon him to take us home to heaven. I said before, a good parent doesn't stock up the freezer, tell the kids to help themselves when they feel hungry, but provides a meal each day as part of a loving relationship of provision and dependence. And so our loving heavenly dad delights to keep us dependent upon him, to realize that, James 4, God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Have you noticed that you don't know how you're going to provide for yourself next year? Is that because God doesn't know? Of course he knows. Is that because God doesn't care? Of course he cares. So why doesn't he tell you? Because he wants you to draw near to him every day. He wants a relationship with you. He's not saying, there's the freezer, help yourself. He's saying, come to me each day. I'll look after you. Learn from me that I love you and I'm going to look after you every day. So I'm not going to tell you about tomorrow. You have to pray for today. God gave Israel detailed instructions to collect only enough manna for each day. But as you know, they distrusted God and so they disobeyed and they gathered too much, but the excess manna just became infested with maggots. Don't you love that? They spent hours just storing up wotsits in huge amounts. And then they discovered it was all rotten by the following day and there was fresh manna on the ground. God was training Israel and us to trust him for the future and be satisfied with what he gives. Don't worry about next year. Don't worry too much about 10 years' time. God will look after you. As God later explained in Deuteronomy, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. For it wasn't just the manna keeping them alive, it was God's sustaining word that sent it. I love the fact, by the way, that God is sometimes extravagant. They got a bit bored of the wotsits, so he thought he'd provide them with, you know, like chicken. So how do you get sort of chickens to a couple of million people? Well, you fly them in. And so he flew the quails in and they collected up quails. I mean, you know, not just any old chickens, you know, elite chickens. Like Adam and Eve before them, they failed to trust God. But Jesus, our new Adam and our new Israel, trusted God's word for us when Satan tempted Jesus to get bread when he was starving in the desert. He trusted God's word. In fact, he quoted God's word at Satan. We need to learn from our older brother Jesus to trust our heavenly dad and therefore not to become anxious or greedy. For example, we may well be unhappily single, or we may be unhappily widowed, or we may be unhappily married and be tempted by Satan to marry outside the faith or to seek sinful intimacy. But our Father is using our condition to train us, to patiently trust him to provide all that we need now and in heaven. when, of course, our spiritual marriage to Christ will be more ecstatically pleasurable and fulfilling than any earthly marriage ever was or ever will be. Do you believe that? No one who is a child of God will miss out on the ecstasy of a deeply satisfying and fulfilling marriage. It'll be ours in heaven forever. That's a big deal for us, isn't it? And in testing times, let's remember, Hebrews 12, my son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. He only allows you to go through tough times because he loves you and wants you to learn how to be more like Jesus. And so when he provides a job or a partnership or a research fellowship, as Moses wrote, remember the Lord, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. There's a wealthy Christian businessman that I know who is very generous in supporting gospel ministries over the years, but then he lost a fortune in the scandalous collapse of the energy company Enron. Do you remember a few years ago when the recession hit, Enron completely collapsed? And he showed me around the vast, empty Enron building just by Buckingham Palace. It was an extraordinary. It's like walking around the Titanic shipwreck. There were sort of bespoke, huge inlaid tables and state-of-the-art plasma screens on every wall. And everybody had tipped their computer consoles into the great atrium in the middle of the building. So there was sort of like 10 meters of consoles just in the atrium. And walking around this empty wreck. But he was surprisingly calm about his lost fortune. He said, I've repeatedly prayed to God that my wealth comes from him, and that if at any point it would be spiritually better for me not to have it, please would he please take it away. And I trust that that's what he's done. He learnt the lesson of daily bread. But daily bread also includes our spiritual needs. As you know, Jesus fed vast crowds of 5,000 men of Israel and then 4,000 men of all nations from just a few bread rolls and fish, explaining, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I'll give for the life of the world, John 6. So Christ and him crucified is God's bread from heaven. There's quite a good Welsh song about that. Actually, it's not Welsh, is it? How did they get it? I don't know. I've married the people of Wales, so I all respect. Moving on swiftly. Christ and him crucified is God's bread from heaven that sustains our spiritual life every day of our wilderness trek to heaven. Now, the unleavened bread of the Passover meal, that's different, the unleavened bread of the Passover meal, where the dough is kept separate from yeast, symbolized the separation of Israel from the ungodliness of Egypt. The manna, on the other hand, was provided to keep the people going after their journey had begun. So in fulfilling both the unleavened bread of the Passover and the manna of the Exodus, Jesus' death on the cross both saves us, like the unleavened bread we remember in the Lord's Supper, and sustains us, like the manna we remember in the Lord's Prayer. Lord's Supper, Lord's Prayer, unleavened bread, the manna, for the promised land of the new creation. In other words, the death of Christ not only launches us, but sustains us every day of our journey to get there. But not only our physical and our spiritual needs, daily bread includes our eternal needs. On the day before the Sabbath only, the Israelites were told to gather twice as much manna as usual, and on those days only, the extra manna didn't decay or become infested with maggots. Something weirdly miraculous going on. God wanted his people to stop work on the Sabbath to recall that they and we are created, Exodus 20, and redeemed, Deuteronomy 6, for eternal rest. Let workaholic doctors and pastors take note. The work is for the rest. So when we pray for bread for the coming day, we're also asking our Father to sustain us in the Sabbath rest to come in the new creation. reminding us that we will soon be feasting with Jesus in his eternal kingdom at rest, on holiday forever with Dad. So you don't have to, you know, this kind of bucket list thing where I've got to get to Barbados before I die. Don't worry about Barbados. You've got heaven. It'll make Barbados look like a scrap heap. Nothing wrong with Barbados, but, you know, I've never been there myself. But it's not that I need to get there before I die. I'm going to my tropical paradise with my father and with you lot. And a whole bunch of other people too. Notice that we ask our Father to give us. It sounds a bit rude. It's not that we're Brexit diplomats negotiating a deal, but we're hungry children who need our heavenly dad. That doesn't excuse us from hard work as God's means of provision. As you know, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it, Genesis 2. That is to work it, to develop and harvest the resources of the earth, and to care for it, that is to protect and preserve those precious resources entrusted to us. So Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life might win the respect of outsiders, and so that you'll not be dependent on anybody. So Christians will want to work in order to avoid, where possible, becoming a burden upon parents, upon state benefits, upon friends, or the church family. In other words, in general, we want to be like God, givers rather than takers. Coming to church as servants and patrons, not consumers and sponges. To be like God, you see, we want to be people who give. And so we're asking for daily bread that we might give. Asking our Father to give makes us grateful for whatever we receive. Be joyful always, 1 Thessalonians 5. Pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So when you're praying for daily bread, you can thank him for your daily bread. Thank you, Lord, you've always provided for me. I don't know about you, but we worry so much about the future, don't you? Ensure this, ensure that, pension this, pension that. Has there ever been a day when God hasn't provided for us? I'm not saying be unwise. I'm just saying don't worry. Notice that we ask for bread and not cake. Jesus is teaching us to ask for the modest lifestyle commended in Proverbs 30, where we read, give me neither poverty nor riches. Right? Neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of God. It's a commendation of modesty that Christians in lifestyle, that Christians should aspire to. Not too much so we become arrogant and trust in our wealth. Not too little so we're stealing and dishonoring God. But a modest lifestyle where we provide for ourselves and can give generously to others and especially gospel work. Asceticism that denies the enjoyment of God's good creation is, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 4, taught by demons. I mean, when you think, what is demonic teaching? Where do you hear demonic teaching these days? The answer is the religious self-denial that makes God seem like a spoil sport, which is what most people in our secular society think we believe. Even if it is practiced by monks and nuns, religious self-denial, however impressive, Colossians 2, lacks any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Indeed, the tragic wickedness of many who took unnatural vows of chastity and have become sexual predators demonstrates it. But Jesus said, Mark 8, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But that doesn't mean that we should live as miserably as possible. It isn't that Jesus went to the cross because he likes pain. He's not a masochist. He went to the cross because it was necessary for the salvation of others. And so it's not that we live as miserably as we possibly can. It's not that we seek every situation that's as painful as possible it can be. It's just that where it's necessary for the salvation of others, we'll make sacrifices. And in the meantime, we'll enjoy the goodness of our Creator, celebrate his kindness in all the normal human ways as creatures of his creation. So in telling us to pray for bread, that is basic necessities and not cake, that is desirable luxuries, Jesus trains us to be content with a modest lifestyle, to avoid the deceitfulness of wealth, Mark 4, which promises happiness but cannot satisfy or save. I remember when I worked as a commercial lawyer once, walking along the corridor at Travers Smith where I worked in the city centre, and I was going to a completion deal for some wealthy guys who were buying a string of golf courses. And it struck me, because I was a Christian, as I was walking down the corridor, that what I should be hearing as I walked down the corridor was something like this. Woo-hoo! We're so wealthy and it's so great. It's amazing. I heard nothing of the kind. I walked in. They'd all flown in from around the world. They were absolutely haggard. Completely knackered. And I thought to myself, you're some of the wealthiest people I know and you look the most miserable. I mean, clearly money does not deliver what it promises. It doesn't. It cannot satisfy. Have you noticed that no one ever has enough? And it cannot save. You have to leave it all behind. The Egyptians tried to take it with them, and the robbers got the lot. So keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, Hebrews 13, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The most precious thing you have is God. The rest is trinkets. Notice that we ask for us. It's not give me, but give us our daily bread, remembering our brothers and sisters who need his provision. And what he gives is therefore for us, as Paul says, to have something to share with those in need, Ephesians 4. Certainly as a pastor planting churches in London, we really need partnership with wealthy people to plant churches. They're so expensive. How are the lost going to hear the gospel without churches to preach, to reach those communities? It takes money. So it's very helpful. If you can make money, please make lots of it. Really, lots of, I'm not even joking, please make lots of money and share it with those in need, and especially in giving them the gospel. Of course, the desperate poverty of the world is beyond us, but we can all help our neighbour, first in our families, particularly, of course, needy parents, then in our church, then in our health care, and in the street. To summarise a complex debate simply, we love everyone in any way we can, but especially with the gospel of Christ, the living bread, who relieves eternal suffering. I use the word especially because I think sometimes when we talk about priorities, it sounds like we're just going to do evangelism, not going to try and do anything else. The Bible won't allow us to do that. I think it's better to say we try and do everything, but especially. So we love in every way we can, especially the poor, especially our neighbour, especially with the gospel. Because the most precious thing you can give to anybody is the gospel of Christ. Secondly, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. This is the pardon of our sins. Here Jesus calls sin our debts, emphasizing our failure to obey God as he deserves to be loved with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others as ourselves. In Luke, he uses the word sins, emphasizing our failure to reach God's required standard. But in both versions, sin is not only wickedness committed, but kindness neglected. It's very striking in 2 Thessalonians that people are condemned to eternal punishment, not for what they've done, but what they haven't done. They've not obeyed God, and they've not obeyed the gospel. But of course, we do this in different ways, and I think it's quite helpful when we're preaching to Gentile audiences, as most of us are, to speak as in Acts to Gentile audiences. That is, in terms of our obligation to the Creator rather than breaking the rules. Because we sin in different ways. Let me illustrate. Imagine two doctors arriving at St. George's Hospital in London and trying to find somewhere to live in South London, which is very expensive. Let's pick two names at random. I don't know, Pablo and Peter, for example. So Pablo and Peter arrive in South London to work at St. George's Hospital, looking for someone. They're looking at the paper and everything's so expensive, you know, thousands of pounds every month. And then they see £10 a month, mansion, 40 acres of ground, stables, gyms, swimming pools, wet rooms, 14 function rooms, stately home, £10 a month. So they think, well, it must be a misprint, but you know, it's here in the paper. So they go along, and would you believe it? It's true. There's a Russian billionaire who owns the you know, the house, a couple of football teams as well. And anyway, and he explains, look, he says, I'm going away for a year on business. I won't be here. I don't really need the money, but it would be appropriate for you to pay me some rent, just £10 a month. And I'd like you to stay in touch, and I'll be sending you emails and messages. And I want you to stay in touch because it's a complex estate, and you'll need to sort of take my advice on how to run the place. But frankly, enjoy it. And so he heads off, and would you believe it, these two guys, Pablo and Peter, move in. Well, they're quite different characters. Pablo is a party animal, and so he takes the West Wing, and pretty soon all his mates have arrived, and there are all-night raves, and soon there's kind of, you know, alcohol spilt all over the carpets, and there's, you know, vomit on the walls, and cigarette stains in the furniture, and Pablo's completely destroying the place, and everybody knows that when the owner comes back, he's going to be out in his ear. He's just behaving like a dreadful tenant. Peter, on the other hand, is quite different. He takes the East Wing, and he's very, very well behaved. He was well brought up, went to a nice school, and he has all the right accent, and you know, he has turn-ups in his pajamas, and he's in bed by 9 o'clock every night, and he polishes the door handles, and he licks the windows clean, and he is the politest, most delightfully well-behaved person in the world. And everybody assumes that when the owner comes back, Peter will be given the whole place. But anyway, after a year, the owner came back, the billionaire, and to everyone's surprise, he threw them both out. And no one was surprised about Pablo, because Pablo destroyed the place. There was wreckage everywhere. But Peter was so well, nicely turned out, so polite, so middle class, so lovely. And to anybody who bothered to ask, though, the billionaire explained, he said, I know they behaved very differently. I know one was leaving wreckage everywhere and the other was very polite, but actually they both treated me exactly the same. Neither of them bothered to respond to any of my messages. I didn't hear from them in the entire year they were there. They couldn't even be bothered to pay the £10 a month rent that I asked of them. And I'm sorry, I don't know whether they thought maybe I died and wasn't coming back or something. But if they treat me like that, they can't stay. I'll get somebody else. And you'd have to say at that point, fair enough. Fair enough. Now, I imagine you understand what I'm illustrating. We live in God's world. The good things that we enjoy are given by Him. Some of us wreck our lives. There's destroyed relationships everywhere. And we know we're in trouble with God. But there are others of us, very privileged people, who've been so well brought up, so polite, we behave so well, we give the impression that God would be very privileged to have us living in His house. And yet we treat God as if He wasn't even there. We don't listen to His words in the scriptures. We don't even give Him the little honor and respect that He is due. And you can't really blame God for saying, I'm sorry, if you're going to treat me like that, you can't stay. That is what sin is. It is to fail in our obligations to God. It's to disrespect the one who's loved us and looked after us all our lives. And whether we like it or not, we're in serious trouble with Him. Of course, the story has a happy ending because they were both thrown out in the street, Pablo and Peter, living on Vauxhall Bridge, lying on the cardboard, and the billionaire's son found them and said, listen, I've paid all your back rent, and you can come and live in my rooms. So they moved back into the mansion and became great friends with the son. Let the reader understand. Now, Christ had to pay for the rent that we owe on the cross, and He gives us His rooms to stay in. And when we first confess our sins, we're forgiven. And when we daily confess our sins, we experience the relief and the delight of a restored relationship with our Father. Daily confessing our sins brings the joy of reassurance, while unconfessed sin leaves us distant from our Father. As David wrote, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I didn't cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. I don't know about you, but you know, if you've been mucking around in something you know is wrong. You know, as long as you keep running from God, it's just so miserable. Don't run from him, run to him. Get on your face in your bedroom and read Psalm 51 from beginning to end. Say sorry and know the joy of a restored relationship. When my daughter scraped our car on the wall, I wanted to apologize, not because she's in danger of being thrown out of the family, but because she has disappointed me by ignoring the cost to me of getting it fixed. And when we've disappointed our heavenly dad, our relationship is never broken, but it can be distant. And it's only restored when I recognize the cost of my sin to our father in sacrificing his son for what I've done by apologizing. I'm really sorry, Dad. Confession, you see, exalts God's grace and fills us with joy. It's very strange, therefore, how few churches confess their sins on Sundays. But of course, using the Lord's Prayer rectifies that problem. Because Jesus says, confess your sins. Of course, forgive us our debts is an expression of faith in Christ's death. When we pray, forgive us our debts, we're expressing our confidence that he can. Because in Christ, we have those three big themes in the Bible: redemption, propitiation, justification. Redemption, the language of the slave market. It means liberation from slavery upon the payment of a ransom. The background, of course, is Exodus 12 and the Exodus. Redemption brings freedom to our souls. I'm free because I'm redeemed. Propitiation is the language of the temple. It means satisfying God's wrath for our sins, and the background is in the Day of Atonement ceremony of Leviticus 16, where the scapegoat is sent as a sacrifice. This brings cleansing. I'm clean. I'm clean because Jesus bled to death on a cross. I'm cleansed. I have this funny Lynx shower gel. Actually, it's run out. I've got another one, don't worry. But I've got this shower gel, which is red. It's really interesting using red shower gel because you have to shower in it and you cover yourself with this red gel. It's just a kind of daily reminder that spiritually, of course, we're washed clean every day by the blood of Jesus. And justification, the language of the law court. It means being declared righteous and so acceptable in heaven in the righteousness of God's servant, Jesus, pierced for our transgressions. The background is actually in Isaiah 53, verse 11, which brings qualification. I'm qualified for heaven. I belong in heaven because I'm righteous in God's sight. How do I know I'll get there? Because I'm already there. My life, Jesus, has all been raised from the dead. His is the life that saves me. So if he's in heaven, I'm in heaven. That's why I'm in heaven. Because Christ's righteousness has qualified me for heaven. To put it a whole lot more simply, it's just a swap. Four-letter word, very easy to explain, a swap. God took flesh to an ordinary bloke like us so he could swap places with us on the cross. There he was treated as if he was us and punished for the way we treat God, the way we treat other people, so that we can be treated like him and accepted into heaven as perfect, righteous sons of God. You see? He was treated like us, so we can be treated like him. Swap places. Very simple. It's wonderful. I don't know whether you know the story of Bill Deacon. It's one of my favorite stories. How many people in here know the illustration of Bill Deacon? I won't tell it, you see. It's illustration number 4 in my list. You don't know it? Okay, brilliant, I'll tell you. In 1990, off the Shetland Islands, there was a cargo ship called the Green Lily. And there was a dreadful storm, and it broke up on rocks. It was breaking up, and it was actually an appalling storm. Even the lifeboats couldn't get to the crew. There was a crew of 10 on the ship. And so there was an air sea rescue helicopter operating out of Bristow, hovering overhead, watching this disaster unfold. The sailors were kind of clinging to the surface of this ship as it was starting to break up. Mountainous waves, driving winds. And so in the air sea rescue helicopter, there was a winchman called Bill Deacon who realized that if he didn't do something now, these men would be lost. And so I don't know whether you know what he did. He lowered himself down on the electronic winch, down onto the deck of the ship. And one by one, he swapped places with each of those crew, and each one was winched up into the helicopter in his place. All 10 were saved, but then just before the winch could be lowered down to him, a massive wave swept across the ship and Bill Deacon's body was washed up on shore 3 days later. And he was posthumously awarded the St. George's Cross for such sacrificial bravery, quite rightly too. But it's a wonderful illustration of what Christ has done for you and me. He came from heaven down to swap places with us so that each of us might be accepted into heaven in his place as beloved sons and heirs of the kingdom of God, children of God forever. Do you know why he did that? Because he absolutely loves you. And you're not very lovable, but he loves you anyway. I mean, it's been said that for God to allow a sacrifice for our sins is amazing grace. For God to provide the sacrifice for our sins is grace beyond measure. For God to become the sacrifice for our sins is grace beyond our understanding. I do not love the maggots in the bottom of my dustbin enough to swap places with any of them. And yet God loved me enough to die in my place on a cross. And forgive us our debts is a commitment to forgive other people. For the request, forgive us our debts, is followed by the words, as we also have forgiven our debtors. At the end of the prayer, Jesus amplifies this. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. It's quite plain, this. Jesus isn't saying that our forgiveness of other people earns our own forgiveness, but he is saying that if we're not forgiving the sins of other people, we're obviously not forgiven for two reasons. First, willingness to forgive is the impact of being forgiven. If you're not in the habit of trying to forgive the sins of other people, then you have not felt the impact of being forgiven. You clearly don't understand what you've been forgiven, or you would be trying to forgive the sins of other people. I'm not saying perfectly, but you're not a Christian if you're not forgiving the sins of other people. And secondly, because this is part of the repentance required in becoming a Christian. It's part of what it means to turn away from vengeance and turn towards forgiveness. And if I may illustrate becoming a Christian, because it's so important that we understand what repentance is. If I'm walking this way, which is the way of selfishness and sin that leads to hell, when I become a Christian, I turn around and I go Jesus' way that leads to heaven. Now, as far as my sin is concerned, I'm turning from my sin, that's repentance, and I'm also turning to Christ, that's faith. So it's repentance and faith. It's from sin and to Christ. Two sides of the same coin. But it's a dreadful mistake to see to think that I've become a Christian when I haven't. And lots of people are told that they're Christians when they haven't. And so a couple of years later, they give up because it didn't turn out to be as hot as they thought it was going to be. That's because they were told they were Christians and they hadn't repented. So if, for example, I'm going this way and I hear the gospel, have I repented? No. If I'm walking this way, I hear the gospel, I feel the power of the Spirit compelling me to become a Christian, have I become a Christian? No. What if I'm walking this way, I hear the voice of the Spirit, I know I should do it, I want to do it, have I become a Christian? No. Not until I finally turn from my sin to follow Jesus. And forgiving other people is part of that repentance. Now, it's not perfect, because, of course, what happens is that different parts of our life start going in the old direction again. And so every time we're hearing the Bible, we're repenting and believing every time. Different parts of our lives are coming into consistency with the direction I'm now going. It's not that I stop becoming a Christian, then I become a Christian, then I stop becoming a Christian, then I become a Christian again. It's just that different parts of my life are going in the old direction. And I drag it back to go God's way. You see, the word metanoia, repentance, means to change your mind, not just at a superficial assent level, but to the depth of our wills. In other words, I intend to go God's way, Jesus' way, enough to try. You see, when it's got to our wills, we're trying. I'm not saying perfection. God knows we can't perfectly forgive. We can't do anything perfectly. But if you're not trying, then you haven't decided to go God's way. So forgiveness, our forgiveness is conditional upon our repentance. Now, our capacity to forgive is granted by God. It'll never be perfect. It'll never be consistent. It's often a seasonal struggle. Those who've suffered abuse or betrayal will know that struggle very well. But like repentance from immorality or greed, we have to try. I heard this graphically illustrated when some of you may know James Sherwood, who was a navigator, Christian worker in Nigeria for many years. One night he and his wife were terribly attacked by a gang of thieves. James himself was shot in the face. He was medevaced back, and after years of operations that have left him with a glass eye, disfigured face, and a permanent, terrible limp, he returns repeatedly to Nigeria to teach the gospel in the region where he was shot. And when I publicly asked him once how he copes with this injustice, he said that God has enabled him to entrust his attackers to God's judgment and to remember that he's been forgiven far worse by God, because he knows that his rebellion against God is worse than what those thieves did to him. But forgive us our debts is therefore a readiness to forgive the unrepentant. There are strong arguments for only forgiving the repentant. Jesus said, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Luke 17. So if you didn't realize this, it's important, because there's no expectation here of forgiveness where there's no repentance. So if somebody's bashing you and just keeps bashing you, you're not expected to forgive them for keeping bashing them. When Paul writes, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you, Ephesians 4, remember that God's forgiveness is conditional upon repentance. In Jesus' parable in Matthew 18, the king only forgives the servant when he comes begging for forgiveness. The prodigal son was on his way home when he's met by the father. When Jesus prayed, forgive them for they know not what they do, he wasn't suggesting they'd be saved without God helping them to repent. However, as God has done everything to enable us to repent, we must do everything in our powers to help others who've hurt us to repent also, and to be willing to accept even the most pathetic expressions of repentance and sorrow as God has accepted ours. See what I'm trying to say there? Where somebody else has no desire for a restored relationship with us, then all we can do is wait. But what we can do is pray and do everything that we can to help them get to the position where they can turn from their sin. You know, maybe explaining what they've done, explaining how we've been hurt. And when they say, oh, are you still worried about that? Oh, no, I'm sure we've moved on from that. And you're thinking that is nowhere near adequate, but it's enough. It's just the beginning. It's like us turning to God. Yeah, sorry, God, for all my sins. And God's thinking, have you any idea how you've treated me these last years? And the answer is no, we don't. Sorry, God, are you still upset about that? It does mean that we're waiting for any opportunity to forgive. Even the least expressions of sorrow and repentance we'll accept, forgive, and move on. That doesn't mean that a wife who's repeatedly cheated or bashed by her husband must return to him. But Jesus did say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And even if they show no remorse, we must not seek revenge. For God said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Justice will be done. And you would not want to be those who persecute God's children on Judgment Day. When people persecute for being a Christian, don't feel angry with them. Feel sorry for them. For they will face God, and he will take vengeance upon them. And so Paul writes, bear with each other and forgive what grievances you may have against each other. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Colossians 3. And thirdly and lastly, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In other words, please protect us. This final petition accepts our weaknesses and vulnerability, asking our heavenly dad for protection from evil. Notice first that it celebrates that our Lord leads us, directly by his word and indirectly by his sovereignty. I know that if God wants to, he can write on a wall or speak in public. The reason he doesn't do that very often is because he's given us everything we need to know in the Bible. Of course, there's lots of debate about how God leads and so on. I once heard a tape by the great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on how God guides. He was talking about the Word of God, the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit, the godly advice of friends, and the sanctified common sense. But as I thought about it afterwards, I thought to myself, yes, I understand reading the Word of God, but when it's the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit, how do I know if it's the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit or the inner temptations of Satan? And how do I know if it's the godly advice of friends or if it's the ungodly advice of friends? And how do I know if it's sanctified common sense or unsanctified folly? And it seems to me that it's the Bible that determines all those things. I think what the doctor was saying, which I agree with, is that the ways we access the Word of God, maybe either by reading it ourselves or remembering it with the help of the Holy Spirit, or by a friend telling us, or working it out what the Word of God would imply. But I think he is saying the Word of God, certainly the Word of God says, the Word of God is our guide, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And we would do well to pay attention to it, says Peter, as to a light in a dark place. There are not many lights. There is the great light of the Word of God. Notice, secondly, it's not wrong to be led into temptation. The word for temptation here, parazo, means trial, which can be either the spiritually positive testing of God that purifies our faith, or the spiritually negative enticement of Satan to sin. So you see, the same events can be both. The events will be both a testing of our faith from God and Satan's attempt to entice you to sin. For example, just as Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tested by the temptations of Satan. So, working with a different, difficult colleague, I'm not saying they're Satan, but working with a difficult colleague, or discovering a tumor, presents us with both a temptation to believe Satan's lie that God doesn't care, and a test to strengthen our trust that he does. Do you see? Every hardship and challenge is both. It's clearly right to pray to avoid painful experiences. Even Jesus asked to avoid the cross. But we know that if God does send us trials, that they're good for us, because we can't become like Jesus without them. I wonder if you understand that. Jesus walked the way of the cross. You can't be like Jesus without learning to trust him through suffering. You just can't. You can't have a trouble-free life and be like Jesus. That's why he said, pick up your cross, not somebody else's. Pick up your cross and follow him. Because a good teacher will set difficult exams to help students realize what they must improve. Peter observes in 1 Peter 1, for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see, periods of testing force us to clarify how much we need our Father. I don't know about you, you know, when my kids have been sick, or one a couple of times nearly died. I remember one when my daughter was had a brain hemorrhage and was in the Atkinson Morley, having brain surgery from Henry Marsh. Doing no harm, as it happens. I remember, you know, I prayed more than usual. Quite often in the toilets. Haven't you found that? Suddenly, praying to God's the most important thing. Morning, noon, night, every day you're praying, and you draw closer to God. Why does it take those things to bring us close? I don't know. We're so stupid, aren't we? Well, I am anyway. And what it does, you see, it forces you to understand, what do I believe? Does God care for me? My daughter's nearly dead in a hospital. Does he care for me? I know he does because they're on the cross. And I don't care about the football scores at that point. I don't care where I'm going on holiday. I just care about my daughter and whether God cares for me. And that's how he does it, because we don't do it unless he does. Although trials are good for us, because in all things God works for the good of those who love him, Romans 8, that is, in becoming like Jesus, by definition they're hard. And Jesus wants us to realise that we're protected from endless daily trials by praying for protection. Do you understand that there are a million terrible things that could be happening to you every day that aren't? Because God's protecting you from them. He chooses precisely the trials that you will have. They're not by accident. He didn't lose, oh my goodness, where's she gone? She's in serious trouble now. How did that happen? No, he's protecting you every moment of every day from anything except what he thinks is good for you becoming like Jesus. Why? Because he's your loving heavenly dad. And being tempted by Satan isn't sinful till we give in. But we should beware of being overconfident and putting ourselves in situations where temptation is likely. Just don't go for a drink with him. If in doubt, don't. You love that story, don't you, of the yacht owner in Sydney Harbour. And he was looking for a helmsman to be able to sail the yacht round. So wherever he was, this billionaire on business, you know, the yacht would be nearby available to sort of go sailing sometime. So anyway, it's a sort of, you know, £100 million yacht. Fantastic schooner. And he takes these three applicants out for a test drive to see which is the best helmsman. First helmsman, of course, steers this yacht 50 metres from those vertical cliffs in Sydney Harbour. It's breathtaking skill as this yacht is scudding along, you know. It's really exciting and dangerous and so on. Anyway, they finish it, and after a while, they turn around. The second guy has a go. He comes back the other way, 25 metres. I mean, it's like any moment they just get dashed on the rocks. It's just amazing helmsmanship. And then everyone's rather shaking with fear, this brilliant skill. And then the third guy takes over, and he just turns the yacht into the open water, and they just go for a quiet sail. And of course, the billionaire says, it's the third guy I want as the helmsman of my yacht. This is a billion-pound yacht. I don't want anybody driving my yacht as close as possible to the rocks all the time. I want someone who's going to play safe and enjoy the open water. And your body is the yacht. When we are tempted, says Jesus, God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, it'll also provide a way out so you can't stand up, so that you can stand up under it. Which means that's an encouragement that God will always give us ways to escape from temptation, but it's also a warning. You can never claim you couldn't help it. It is your fault, not his. On the night he was betrayed, when Jesus led his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, he agonized in prayer about his impending ordeal, but when he returned to his disciples, he found them sleeping. Watch and pray so that you'll not fall into temptation. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And then Christ's agonized praying had brought him into full submission to his Father's will in Scripture, and he accepted the cross when the soldiers arrived. But the disciples who'd been sleeping instead of praying, completely unable to resist the temptation to rebel, fight, and then flee. Why? Because they hadn't prayed. So if you know you have a besetting sin, pornography, greed, anger, and you're sitting here thinking, I wish I could be free of this sin. We've got to learn, haven't we? Well, if you pray about it now and prepare for the battle, and when the good man's in charge, make the changes that are necessary, you know, get your wife, put some codes in on the computer or whatever it takes on the TV at home, whatever it is. When the good man's in charge, make the changes. So when the bad man is rearing his ugly head, you can't sin because you've made preparations, because you've prayed and you've made the changes. You know, if your mum drives you up the wall every time she mentions such and such, you pray about it. And you prepare what you're going to say when she raises that subject again. And you've prayed about it and you're ready. That's why Jesus accepted his death and the soldiers and the disciples fled. Pray. Now, the other danger from which we ask daily protection is from Satan, and so we pray, deliver us from evil. Now, those of us influenced by rationalistic materialism need to understand the reality of spiritual warfare with our enemy, the devil. Jim Packer, the great Reformed theologian not prone to exaggeration, writes this: Satan is more cruel more malicious, more proud, more scornful, more perverted, more destructive, more disgusting, more filthy, more despicable than anything our minds can conceive. He's the father of lies who's lost all grip on reality. And in Revelation 12, God says he's the rebellious angel hurled down from heaven, filled with fury because he knows his time is short. Okay? We have an enemy who hates God, and so he hates us. But he is a defeated enemy. His power was broken on the cross. Let me explain quickly how. The only power that God allows Satan to have is to lie in order to test our faith in God's word. And you find that from Genesis 3 onwards. And so he's our great accuser, and his only effort, he's like one of those premiership footballers, you know, who when somebody commits a foul, you know how some people, I mean, Ashley Young does, I'm going to be guilty of defamation, so probably not Ashley Young, all right? Somebody else will come running up to the premiership, you know, to the referee. You know how they shake their hand in the referee's face? Send him off. It's that thing with the card. You know what I mean? It's like Satan does that to God. Send him down. Send her down with me. Send her down. She's guilty. She's guilty under your law. Send her down. She deserves death with me. That's all he can do. And so his power is broken, says Colossians, when all the charges against us under God's law were cancelled by the cross. When Christ fulfilled the law, living the righteous Christian life we haven't lived, and took all the punishments under the law on the cross, Satan's power over us was broken. And he has no power over the children of God. You cannot be possessed. Christians cannot be demon-possessed because, Luke 11, we're citizens of the kingdom. You can't be both. The Spirit of the living God lives in you now. You cannot be possessed. When Satan tries to accuse the representative of God's people, Joshua, in Zechariah, God replies, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Is not this person a burning stick snatched from the fire? Take off his filthy clothes." And he said to Joshua, I've taken your sin away, and I'll put rich garments on you. We are now clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And so how do you resist Satan, according to Peter, 1 Peter 5? By standing firm in the faith, knowing that all over the world, your brothers and sisters are suffering just as we are. When suffering and hardship comes, when tests and trials comes, Satan will try and tell you he doesn't care. And he'll try and tell God, you're guilty, you should go down. And so you resist him, not by removing the trials, but by remaining firm in faith within them. And that's how we defeat Satan. So as I finish in the Lord's Prayer, we ask our Father to protect us from trials of painful testing and temptation to sin, and to apply the victory of the cross to Satan, to keep us safely delivered from him. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Saviour, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Pray.